that you're here. We have classes for our kids, and as you can see, the kids who are in the know, they are being dismissed now. We're so grateful for you to be here, and thankful for our teachers and all of your parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, whoever got you here. We're glad about that. We also have elders that want to help you through this spiritual walk that we are all on. And so if you need some help or want to share a prayer request with them, we have two elders and their wives out here in the hallway that will be glad to pray with you this morning. All right, we're going to be back in a parishioner's pick today. This one is actually from last year. And as Basil also already clued you in, it's going to be about heaven. But more specifically, the question is, do believers go to heaven immediately upon death, or is there something else? One of the scriptures that was included in that request was 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. And so we'll get to that eventually, and we'll look at several other scriptures that pertain to this question. I'd love to talk about heaven. I believe it always has to be on our hearts and on our minds. I think it brings us joy. I believe that it brings us hope. I believe it brings us perseverance, especially through difficult times. And it just influences the way that we live when we have this hopeful expectation that one day we will live in eternal bliss with God. And so heaven should be on our mind. In fact, a scripture that we read often to people who are baptized here in church is Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, be heavenly minded where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. So our perspective shifts from just this world to the world to come. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when someone puts on Christ in baptism, this is a call for them to be heavenly minded. Heaven must always be in our hearts and on our minds. But I have to admit, like this parishioner, I have some questions. I don't know exactly what heaven is going to be like. Will we recognize people? That's a question I get often. What are we going to do? What are we going to do in heaven? And today's question especially, do we go right there when we die? Let me share with you a reflection, a personal reflection. I remember back as a teenager, I thought about these things, and I remember one time going to, I grew up in Massachusetts, one evening there was a gospel meeting. Remember those old gospel meetings? And there was a speaker at the Church of Christ in Seabrook, New Hampshire, just north of us. And he was talking about what happens to believers and even unbelievers, but what happens to people when they die. He was talking about this very topic. And I remember I was 12, 13, 14 years old, and when he was speaking up there, he seemed so confident. And I don't remember exactly all that he said, but he talked about a waiting place that there is until Christ comes back. I believe that he said, you know, our fates are sealed, but there's still this intermediate state that we have to wait in until the second coming of Christ, at which point there'll be that final judgment, and then at last we'll get to go to heaven. He went on for about an hour or so, and I'm sure there were lots more details, but that was the general gist of that evening in Seabrook, New Hampshire. As I left that night, I remember having these two reactions. One, he seemed much more confident about what will happen than I ever was, and still am, and even a little bit more confident than what Scripture warrants. So I came away with that feeling. And second, I left that meeting wondering if this really made a difference at all. You know, I was just going to be happy to get to heaven. You know, if I had to wait or not wait, where I had to go in between, as long as heaven was my final destination, then really I felt, does this really make that much difference? But in spite of my indifference to the details and the specifics, obviously there are people who care more about the specifics. It's kind of like taking a trip. There are some people who just like to jump in the car and start driving. I mean, maybe they have a destination in mind, but they haven't made any real plans. This was my mom. You know, we would just jump in the car. We knew where we were going, but she didn't make any reservations. She didn't know how far she would drive. I mean, if there was a flea market on the way, she would stop. There were many times on trips where we'd go from hotel to hotel, trying to find a hotel that had a vacancy. And so some people are like that. I don't care about all the details. I just have the destination in mind. There are other people who like to have all of the details mapped out, right? We're going to drive this many miles. We're going to stop here for lunch, stop here for dinner. This is what we're going to eat for lunch, and this is what we're going to eat for dinner. And this is the hotel that we have booked, and I have everything. I got spreadsheets, and I've got all these details, and I'm going to make sure that we meet all of those deadlines, and we're going to make that destination exactly the way that I want to. Did I see someone's hand go up or not in that at that point? Yeah, someone's like that, all right? And so there are some people who just, hey, just get me to the destination, and there are some people who are real planners. And so in deference to those planners out there, let's spend some time talking about the details of what Scripture informs us about what happens when we pass away or when a loved one pass away. So here's the question once again. Do believers go immediately to heaven, or is there something else? All right, so as I'm processing this question, it's helpful for me. I like timelines, and so I put together a couple of timelines. If you're not a timeline person, then just bear with me. But here's a timeline of human history. All right, world was created, Genesis. There was the fall, very important event in the history of humanity, when sin and death entered into the world. And so the world is not operating the way that it once did before the fall. So time goes by, Jesus comes, and we have the crucifixion of Jesus. We celebrate that every week in communion, of course, a central doctrine, a central teaching to who we are, that Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we have the resurrection. Again, this is another truth that is central to who we are as Christians, and the resurrection is very central to the discussion that we're having today about our own resurrection. And Paul talks about that, resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he talks about how important the reality of Jesus' resurrection is as it relates to the certainty of our own resurrection. So this is what Paul says to the church in Corinth. He says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? And apparently that was going around in the church in Corinth. There is no resurrection. We don't experience our own resurrection. And Paul says, wait, let's put the brakes on that. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus, because if there is no resurrection of Jesus, then there is no resurrection of the dead, no resurrection of you and me. And if that's the case, what are we even talking about? You know, my preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And so Paul, and I encourage everyone to read through 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter, but because of his resurrection, we can anticipate our own resurrection. All right, so after the resurrection of Jesus, we know that Jesus, he went back into heaven. Let's go ahead and advance to the next slide. And now we're in this time period here in between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then the second coming. Because as he left, he said he is going to come again in final judgment. And at that point, there's going to be a general resurrection. We're going to participate in the resurrection and then receive these new imperishable bodies. I'll talk about that a little bit later on, but that's also included in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, you may note here that I've got a couple of clouds there before and after the second coming of Christ. We're not going to talk about this a lot, but I do want you to know, and you're probably in the know about this, is that there's a lot of discussion about some things that might happen before or that might happen after the coming of Christ. And so just to lay it out there for you, there are a couple of views. There's one view, and this centers around an interpretation of the 1,000 years that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, also known as the millennium. So the cloud before the second coming of Christ would represent a view called post-millennialism, that Christ comes after the 1,000 years. And this view would essentially teach that humankind were working towards this utopian existence, that the kingdom of God is going to work itself into this world so that the church is reigning, Christ is reigning, a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity. And then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, after that, post that, Christ is going to come back in judgment, and then there's going to be the general resurrection. Now, that is a kind of a minority view. Used to be a very popular view back before the world started falling apart at the turn of the 20th century, and we had world war after world war, and people started thinking, well, maybe things aren't working towards this utopian or this kingdom reign. But anyway, it used to be, and some may still hold to the post-millennial view. The cloud after the second coming of Christ represents a view called pre-millennialism, that Christ comes before the 1,000-year reign. And so you'll hear terms like tribulation, you'll have terms like rapture as it refers to the church or is taken away while everything falls apart here on earth, that the church is raptured, snatched up into heaven, and don't endure some of the negative or all of the negative effects of that tribulation. And so Christ will come back before the millennial, pre-millennialism. This is a very, very popular view. As you can see, there's another view that I fall into this camp called amillennialism. Or amillennialism, which teaches that the 1,000-year reign is actually taking place right now. That Christ, by virtue of his death, burial, and his resurrection, that he is reigning and that he is reigning through the church. And so this 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. After all, this comes from the book of Revelation that uses numbers very symbolically. And so this 1,000 years represents the church age that we are in, and then Christ is going to come back at the end of that millennium, this undetermined long period of time, and then there's going to be the general resurrection and the judgment of people. So to me, Revelation chapter 20 and the millennium makes more sense from that view, the amillennial view. And for me, it takes a very symbolic, a highly symbolic, apocalyptic book like Revelation. It interprets that symbolic language in view of much more clear teaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ that we find in the gospel and in the epistles, rather than interpreting those clear views in light of the symbolic language, the apocalyptic language of Revelation chapter 20. Be glad to talk to you about that, but I have these timelines are with the amillennial view in mind. Now, let me make it clear that I do not think that these are views that are heretical, and that there are Christians that can interpret the millennium in different ways and still be in harmony and still be in the body of Christ, and you and I can have different views. I don't have my glasses on, so I don't know what your expression is, but some people may be looking at you, are you crazy, Todd? I love you anyway, right? And I expect you to love me in spite of these different views. All right, in any case, whether you're post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial, these timelines are going to apply, and the discussion that we have is going to apply to all of those views. All right, let me go to another timeline. So that's history's timeline, and this is the timeline of every human being who has ever lived in the face of, with an exception or two. All right, I'm back on. All right, so we're transitioning from the history of all humanity to the history of every individual. And as I see it, there are two different scenarios for every person who has ever lived. Scenario one, which is up top there, you're born, and then you are alive at the second coming of Christ. You witness that event. And so at that point, you got the general resurrection, and then you have this metamorphosis of our bodies from perishable to the imperishable bodies. Paul seems to acknowledge this possibility, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52, his teaching on the resurrection. First thing, Paul says there is a resurrection of Christ, there is a resurrection of believers as well. But this is what he says. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We'll talk more about that later as well. But listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Now, that word sleep is used more than once in the New Testament as a reference to death. And I think it's a euphemism. I think it's used metaphorically, not literally. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment as well. But he says, we will not all sleep. Not all of us are going to experience physical death. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. So it seems as if Paul envisions that some people will be alive when Christ comes back. That's going to be an event, just like Christ coming the first time was a historical event. Christ coming a second time will be an historical event, which some people will actually be able to witness with their own eyes. Paul may even be in expressing that he hopes that he's alive when Christ comes back. There's debate about that. But some people say, Paul, man, I hope I'm one of them. You know, I hope I don't have to experience physical death. I hope that I'm alive when Christ comes back. And Christ's teaching also made it quite possible that he would come back within the lifetime of those individuals. Although now, from the perspective of history, we know that it's been delayed. For good reason. God has good reasons for everything. But Paul may have desired that over dying. In any case, these people, and this, am I supposed to read 1 Corinthians 15 again? All right, let's go back to the timeline, all right. These people in the first timeline will not experience physical death, but immediately be transformed into that imperishable body that will be suitable for the imperishable kingdom. All right, you with me? Everyone with me? All right, good. All right, let's go to the second scenario, the second timeline. Before I go to that, okay, no. All right, I'm thinking through, I'm reading my notes. All right. One scenario is that Paul thinks that some people will be here when Christ comes back. However, that is not going to be the scenario for most people. I did a little research. There are currently 8.2 billion people on the earth, give it to a few million, I guess. 8.2 billion people on the earth, and then whoever's able to count this, I don't know where they get this number from, but people have estimated that there have been 117 billion people who have lived in the course of human history. Do a little math there, and so that only represents, the people who are alive right now, that only represents about 7% of the total amount of humanity. And so we could calculate it, we could guess it. Only 7% of humanity, and that number, of course, is going to go down as history unfolds itself, but only 7% of humanity is going to be alive when Christ comes back. That leaves 93% of people who have died or will die before Christ comes back. And that's the second scenario. You're born, and then you die, and then sometime in the future, Christ is going to come back. There's going to be that general resurrection. Our perishable bodies will be transformed into imperishable bodies suitable for the new heaven and new earth. And then we go into eternity, new heaven and new earth, heaven, however you want to describe it. Different terms can be used for that. And so if I'm reading the question correctly from this parishioner, the question is, what happens in that big bubble? What happens for the 93% of people, a number that is growing daily, what happens to people who die before Christ comes back? I'll share with you what I know, right? Before I share with you what I believe Scripture teaches, let me refute what I believe to be two teachings that do not have solid biblical support. One is called soul sleep. Soul sleep would advocate that after you die, in that intermediate period before Christ comes back, that you transition into some unconscious type of existence. You're sleeping, and that will remain until Christ comes back, when you will be awakened, and then all of these things will take place. The general resurrection, the transformation of our bodies, and then the transition into the eternal age. Now, this is primarily driven by the use of the word sleep that Paul uses. We've seen it used once. He's going to use it also in 1 Thessalonians. As I look at that word sleep, first of all, I see that as a euphemism. It's a nice way to say that. Hey, the person's dead. They look like they're asleep, right? And there are some similarities when someone's asleep and when someone has passed away. And then I think it's used metaphorically. I don't think Paul is literally saying that that person in all of their being is asleep. And then I think there are some passages that certainly refute that concept of soul sleep. One of them is Luke chapter 23, Jesus on the cross. We all know his conversation with the two thieves that are crucified, one on his right, one on his left. And with one of the thieves on the cross, he says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." All right? The promise is today, not after an undetermined period of sleep. And this comes right out of Jesus' mouth. So this seems to contradict or refute this concept of soul sleep. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, and this was the passage that was associated with the parishioner's pick, Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And again, it seems to indicate that there is conscious existence after death, even if the soul is separated from the body. There's no indication of a period of unconscious soul sleep. And then when you cross-reference that with Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, again, this seems to be the inspired teaching of Paul. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." But especially look, I desire to depart and be with Christ. And so Paul's understanding seems to be that upon his death, he will depart this body and be with Christ. No soul sleep, no unconscious existence. It seems like almost a seamless transition that Paul is indicating here. So it seems clear to me that upon death we go and then we are with Christ. Another teaching that I want to refute is this concept of purgatory, which is a teaching that says there's a period of time after death where there's a further time of purification. And there are different views on how that purification is going to take place. But we go and we die, we're not suitable for heaven yet. So there needs to be some more work done on us. And I really think this contradicts the beautiful work that Christ has done for us and that he has purified us. And so we're already purified. But this concept of purgatory is that an intermediate state that we go to, we continue to work out our salvation, or our salvation is imputed to us in a more glorious and deep way during that time. And again, I think that is refuted in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which is in the context of the Scripture that was submitted with the parishioner's pick. Listen to what Paul says. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." All right, so Paul, and I believe this is taught elsewhere in Scripture, that Paul is saying our eternal state is going to be judged on what happens here and now, not in some future purification state. This is what determines our eternal state. All right, my answer to the parishioner's pick: do believers immediately go to heaven upon death? I would say that the scriptural evidence is yes. A believer does go to be with Christ upon death, albeit still awaiting the second coming and the general resurrection, when that soul will be reunited with that imperishable body that will be raised at the second coming of Christ. And so there is this teaching that after death, we are in heaven, we are with Christ, but our soul has not been reunited with that body that is going to be transformed into an imperishable body. All right, now I want to introduce to you, I want to throw a little monkey wrench into all of this, this intermediate state. All right, so prepare to have your minds blown. Are you ready? All right. Could it be that upon death, we enter into a dimension of timelessness, and all these things have taken place even if we die before the second coming of Christ? So we die, and there is no waiting, because waiting is a temporal term, and we are now in eternity in a timeless state where any temporal term is now meaningless and irrelevant. I think of, Basil's mind has been blown, but I think of this because of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8. He says, "Do not forget one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Now, I don't think that Peter is giving us this mathematical equivalent. I think what Peter is saying is, hey, with the Lord, it's timelessness. 1,000 years, day, it doesn't make any difference. And Peter is actually reflecting a thought that is expressed in Psalm 90. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, like a watch in the night. So in this scenario, there is no waiting for those who die in the Lord, for the faithful dead. From an earthly standpoint, it may appear that those souls have been waiting decades, centuries, millennium, for their souls to be reunited to that imperishable body. From the earthly view, it will look like that and appear like that and feel like that. But from an eternal standpoint, it has all just happened in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. No time has passed at all, because after death, time is irrelevant. I tend to believe that. And so when I preach a funeral, I envision the faithful brother or sister who has passed away as enjoying all the benefits of heaven and all the joys of eternal life. All right, let me conclude with these statements. All right, these are some things that I'm sure of, right? So some of that was conjecture. These are some things that I'm sure of. You and I, as sons and daughters of God, have something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful to look forward to. And I'm kind of like that traveler that I don't care about the details. So however this all works out, I can be confident, you can be confident that by the virtue of Christ's sacrifice, you can experience this eternal life of bliss. And you can be confident that those who have died are already experiencing paradise. They are in the presence of God. Another thing that Scripture seems to affirm, whatever heaven will be like, by all accounts, it seems clear to me that we're going to have bodies. Right? Different bodies. Imperishable bodies. Bodies that are suitable for this new heaven and this new earth. Different bodies, but nonetheless, it seems like we are going to have bodies. And so that seems to indicate to me that we're going to have identity. That I will be Todd, you will be you. And if we have bodies, it seems to me that we will be able to recognize one another as well. And whatever heaven is like, I see some indications that it's going to resemble to some degree, a greater degree, what we experience here in this life. Albeit all the pain that sin has brought into this world will be gone. It may resemble the world before the fall, when sin entered into the world and sin and death became a reality. But even in that pre-fall world, there were relationships. There were Adam and there was Eve. And there was work to be done. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve were given the charge to take care of the garden. They had something productive to do. And there was beauty in paradise. There was beauty in that pre-fall world. It's going to be different, but not totally unrelated to the experience that we're having here and now. In fact, Jesus even uses the metaphor when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. He says it's going to be like a wedding feast. In one of his parables, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And then in the book of Revelation, one of the images that is used in Revelation chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So imagine that. There may be parties and feasts and food in heaven, where all the bad will be gone, but all the good will be magnified. Yeah, I wish I could tell you more about what heaven is going to be like, but whatever I say and whatever Scripture says, I can guarantee you that the reality of heaven will far exceed any expectation that you have. Have you ever had that experience? We saw something, it was like, wow, that's even better than the pictures. I had that experience at least twice in my life. Well, let me share you two experiences. One was when I went to the Grand Canyon. I visited the Grand Canyon. Now, I'd seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. I'd seen videos of the Grand Canyon. I watched the Brady Bunch when the Brady Bunch went to the Grand Canyon. And it looked pretty impressive. But when I saw it with my own eyes, it was so much more. Here's a description of the Grand Canyon that I Googled. The Grand Canyon is a massive natural wonder located in northern Arizona, a mile-deep gorge carved by the Colorado River. It stretches 277 miles long, up to 18 miles wide, and is a spectacle of erosion and geological history, offering breathtaking views and a diverse range of ecosystems. Those words, they don't even come close, do they? To capturing the majesty and the beauty of the Grand Canyon. That description, those pictures, those videos, they were accurate, but they were inadequate. Another experience is when I went to Niagara Falls. Again, I had seen pictures, I had seen it in movies. Any Office fans out there, maybe you remember, you saw the episode where Pam and Jim said their I do's on the Maid of the Mist there at the Niagara Falls. But when I saw it again, it was so much more. Here's a description of Niagara Falls. It's a group of three powerful waterfalls situated, and I'm reading it boringly. Niagara Falls is a group of three powerful waterfalls situated on the Niagara River, marking the border between the province of Ontario in Canada and the state of New York in the United States. Niagara Falls has the highest flow rate of any waterfall in the world. During peak flow, the falls can carry as much as 75,750 gallons of water per second over the American and Bridal Veil Falls and 681,750 gallons per second over the Horseshoe Falls. The water plunges with immense force, hitting the base with significant power. It's a good description, I guess, but these words, again, they fall so far short of its majesty. The statistics are impressive, but they cannot capture the majesty. And so do any words or descriptions about heaven. They're accurate, but they're inadequate. And here's the wonderful thing, is that God, through Jesus Christ, has made it possible for us to be there. Not just for a vacation, but for an eternity. May heaven always be in our hearts. May heaven always be in our minds. Let me pray, and then Basil will lead us in a song. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts filled with gratitude and wonder as we contemplate the promise of heaven that awaits us. Thank you for this hope that fills us with peace, even in the midst of life's uncertainties. We find comfort in knowing that our loved ones who have gone before us are alive and present with you, experiencing joys beyond our wildest imagination. Father, we acknowledge that our finite minds cannot fully grasp the magnitude of what you have prepared for those of us you love, and we know that heaven's glory will far exceed our highest expectations and our deepest longings. Thank you for making a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, for us to join that eternal wedding feast. So God, help us to live as people who are truly heavenly minded. May this great hope sustain us through trials, motivate us to serve you, and fill us with joy that cannot be shaken. And until that day when we see you face to face, keep heaven ever on our minds and in our hearts. In the precious name of Jesus, who conquered death and opened heaven's gates for us, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Weak and wounded sinners.